going to turn to our message here, Peace for Our Day. This Advent season, sometimes we talk about things, seasons of the church, we use these themes, and it's like, well, that's great, but what does it have to do with today? Well, I think the theme, the four Sundays of Advent, the four themes of Advent probably have more to do, more powerfully to do with our day than maybe they ever have. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. And I just that the just been praying that the Lord would give us an ability to hear old words, but with hearts that are receptive, and that we would understand this idea of peace for our day. So in the notes, I've just said, if hope, looking at last week, if hope is felt in the light produced by a candle lit in a darkened room, then peace is made real in seeing that everything in that room has been meticulously cleaned, perfectly arranged, and overstocked with provisions. See, when I was kind of growing up, just before we go on there, I kind of felt like there were things I didn't know, and it was almost like you don't want to know, because if everything was revealed, maybe not everything is really that together. So sometimes not knowing is better. But in the case of God, the more we know, the better it gets, because he's gooder than we thought. He has made far more provision. He is much more perfect. He is much more powerful than we could ever imagine. So the more we reveal, the more we discover, the better God looks. The stronger he is, the more enduring he is, the more perfectly he has planned these things. And so, you know, when you go to an event, and if you've ever planned an event, and then you get to go to something that someone else has planned, you know, you really appreciate all the details, don't you, that someone has gone through. You know, whether it's the decorating or the meal and the tables all set, or, you know, whatever is necessary for that event has been completely taken care of. Every detail is in place. There's nothing missing. And it's for those of us who've organized, you never go to those events without realizing, wow, that was a lot of work to put that together. And you just, you know, if you've never organized, maybe you don't pay attention to those things. But for those of us on the planning end sometimes, it's wonderful to see all the work that somebody else had to do, and you just get to be the beneficiary of all their work. And so that's kind of the way it is with the plan of salvation. We're the beneficiaries, and God did it all. And so that's what I'm saying here about, we just see that everything in the room has been meticulously cleaned, perfectly arranged, and overstocked with provisions. That's what the light reveals. Now, Isaiah employs the term Prince of Peace in describing the Promised One, the Messiah, whose very coming would establish soul-satisfying, soul-nourishing wellness, or the Hebrew word shalom. The kingdom he comes representing has what it takes for him to fulfill, exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, his role. See, Jesus, when he comes as a fulfillment of hundreds of years of prophetic announcements. He comes as the fulfillment. The scriptures say in the New Testament, in the fullness of time. So in the kairos, in that full time, when everything is filled up, and when it's just the right time, Jesus came. He intersected with human history at just that right time, not the time on the clock, but when the time was right. And it's probably true to say that most humans living, especially the Jews, probably thought that it was late. You know, he should have come way before that. But in God's perfect timing, way in areas where they didn't really understand it, this was God's perfect timing for the Messiah to come. And he comes representing a kingdom which is so huge, so powerful, so commanding, so domineering. He comes with such an incredible power, incredible authority, representing the God of the ages, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that nobody fully understood, or even today understands fully, how enormous all of those qualities really are. And so when Isaiah speaks here of, in Isaiah chapter 9, you can turn to, this is where we start the Advent passages here in this prophecy that Isaiah gave. And now, and remember, we looked last week at Isaiah is giving prophecy. He's speaking words to Israel, who is in a very, I want to say backslidden, but sinful, wayward, rebellious state, and everything is going south on them. I mean, they're disobedient. God has spoken against it. They're not listening. He says, repent or else. They don't repent, and so the or else is arriving really soon. And that this is the group of people that Isaiah is speaking to. But in number one, it's the role of peace in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Look at these titles here on this one of the most famous verses. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It was amazing when Sue and I were in France and we were working in a Christian school. We were using a now closed public school. They built another school, and so we were allowed to rent it as a private school. And along the street, there was a whole row of big hallway. It was just one big long hallway, and the classrooms were all off this one hallway. And so there was a huge row of windows. And so I got this great idea for Christmas. Why don't we decorate? And so we took these four titles of God and we put them on brilliant orange fluorescent paper. We cut them out and we stuck them in the windows all the way down. It wasn't 3 days later we got a call from the mayor's office to take those religious words out of the windows. So, see, there's a threat when you use religious language, when you speak of God, which we thought, well, that would never happen in the United States. It might happen in the United States these days, the way things are going. But there is power in these names. And so we want us to look at just Prince of Peace, this fourth title given to the promised one, to this son who is born, one who is promised, this prophetic word here. And Derek mentioned on Wednesday night in the teaching about this whole idea of the Prince of Peace, peace being shalom, which is perfect wellness or wholeness. Everything is good. Being in shalom kind of peace means it's kind of like life in the Garden of Eden. Everything is wonderful. Or the examples, the imagery that was given to the children of Israel as they were in the desert and the spies went in and they came back with a report that Canaan, this land, the promised land, was this land flowing with milk and honey. It's this imagery flowing with milk and honey were symbols of just abundance, and it represented, it was kind of an expression probably that they would have used to talk about more than enough or whatever. They would use that expression. And so shalom is the rightness, or as Derek was mentioning, everything is right in your world, and everything is wonderful with the crops and, you know, the livestock that you have, and you have good relationships in your family, good relationships with your neighbors, and so you end your day's work in great peace because everything is going well. It's that kind of, that's what peace is. That's what this title represents here. He will come and he will be in his government. He will act as Prince of Peace. He will usher in this incredible sense of wellness for everyone. He will be the benevolent one. He will be the one who enriches and lowers taxes and creates more jobs and makes life easy for everyone, and everyone will be happy and joy-filled and beyond that even. And so he's referring here, and if we look at this Prince of Peace, then look at verse 7. Right after that, he says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So he comes to introduce this incredible peace, this unheard of societal balance, if we will. But then Isaiah says, of the increase of that way of taking care of things, his governing power, of the increase of that, there will be no end. So it's not like it's like, you know, something we buy that is brand new and whatever, and it's wonderful and it fully functions and it's just great. But after a while, you know, it starts getting looking used and whatever, and you know, with all the ads, you know, replace this, replace that, you need a new one, you deserve a new one. And so we're always looking to junk something and get a new one, just not because it's used up, just that it doesn't look new anymore. Well, the government that Jesus will bring in, this promised one, this Messiah, the fullness of his peace and what he brings with him will be on the increase. It will come and it will be full. And then he says, but then its increase will just keep on going. It just keeps getting, it starts 100% and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and expanding. It will know no end. It says he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with right justice and righteousness from that time and on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So see, there's this sense of the Eternal One is going and just getting more and more and more and more. This exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. Various writers throughout Scripture have tried to put into words or give imagery that would describe the immensity of who God is and how his qualities are. And we always fall short. I mean, the Hebrews couldn't do it, the Greeks couldn't do it, and we can't do it either. I don't know if there's a language that really has everything that is needed, but my guess is probably not. We wouldn't, if they did, we wouldn't understand it. So Jesus comes, here is the prophecy of Jesus coming, this child who is to be born, with these four wonderful ruling names, titles, if we will. And the one we're looking at today specifically is Prince of Peace. His very coming introduces all of this. It's you can tell who was here by the way it's done. You know, you see work that is done by somebody and you go, well, you can tell who did that because you see how they work. Well, that's how this is going to be when Jesus comes. He will establish a government of this style. These are words given now to people who've been walking in great darkness, who are disobedient, who are deserving to be sent into exile, and they will be. But before they go, this word is spoken to them. In other words, this is going to happen to you, but this is not going to be the end, because God has planned another chapter. There's something more beyond. Okay, let's number two. Number two is the fullness of peace. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, the fullness of peace. Isaiah 11, starting at verse 6. These words that we know so well. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, here's how full this really is. When the peace that Jesus comes to bring is fully realized in all its fullness, here's the change in all of nature even. Everything we know to be true now, we were just watching a nature show last night, and, you know, it is certainly not like that now. And, you know, there are still animals that hunt for other animals, etc. But all of this, all these wild animals that hunt on other animals, etc., they will live in peace together, and even the lion will eat straw like the ox. So they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And the end of verse 9, here's the key to this. Here is the fullness of peace. The reason they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain where I rule, he says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What does that mean? We will be filled, they will be filled up with the knowledge of the Lord. The more we come to know the Lord, the more we distance ourselves from the old, from the past, from sin. And the more we understand who He is, the more we realize we do not have to be scrambling all the time, trying to be number one, trying to get there first, beating all the competition out of the way so we can get there first. We will understand that the room has been completely set up for us. It's completely cleaned, all in order, and there is more provision than we can ever use in the Father's house that we've been invited and adopted into. And so he said, this peacefulness, this pastoral scene that has just been read, where you see the, you know, the lion and the lions and the goats and the leopards all lying down peacefully together, chewing their cuds and whatever, and children playing with the snakes, and which grosses some of us out. But, you know, I mean, the fact that there will be no more harm because the whole earth, the animal kingdom as well, will be filled up with this knowledge of the Lord. No longer separated, no longer seeing from a distance and trying to figure something out in our own incredible human ability, but filled up with the knowledge of the Lord, where we suddenly see that what we were thinking before and planning before was pitiful. You know, have you ever been talking about something that you know a little bit about, and you're kind of, you know, waxing a little eloquent on it, you know, and you think you're kind of impressing your audience, and then you find out the person you're talking to is an expert in the field? It's like, oh, okay, well, just scratch the record on what I was just saying, because obviously I don't know what I'm talking about, and they were just being gracious by not going, you know. I remember one professor, a theology professor, one time he had a student come in and was making a specific point on a teaching that the professor had given, because he was finding that it wasn't very accurate or whatever, that what the professor was saying, and he was kind of taking exception to it with all his own research. And the professor's response was, "That's so interesting. I've never heard that before." In other words, "You poor kid, you don't know what you're talking about." But, you know, being very gracious, "It's just so interesting. I've never heard that before." And nobody would believe it either, but, you know, he didn't say that. He just kind of left it there. And so this is what happens here in this fullness. This great filling up that we have is so beyond what we understand, because we see it around us that the earth is not yet filled with the knowledge of the Lord. But it will be. That's a promise that is coming. That is something God has established, and it is going to be actual fact. So there's the role of peace, this Prince of Peace, there's this fullness. Number three, the appeal of peace. Going back to Isaiah chapter 2, this is an amazing thing. It has an appeal. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, says concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come out and say, 'Come, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. You see, in this fullness of peace that comes with this knowledge of the Lord that fills us up, even the nations around will see that there is a quality of living there in God's kingdom that they don't have. And Isaiah says in verse 2, all nations will stream to it. They'll be coming in droves to find this out. And they're going to be saying to each other, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go up to the Christian area, to the house of the God of Jacob. Not to their God. They're foreigners. They're pagans. But let's go up there. Let's go up to the house of the God of Jacob, because he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Why? Because it is obvious to all the nations around that his way is the best. We want to know what you guys have, because what you have, we want. It's obvious that whoever this God of Jacob is, he provides, he makes it look like this idyllic setting. It's just perfection everywhere, and it looks, the abundance is just amazing to us. And so the nations, peoples, will come streaming to the mountain of the Lord to understand, what do you have? Because we want it. And so he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And now you know that it was always, and Isaiah mentions this, he says, he looks to Israel and he says, you know, it's too small a thing for you just to keep this message to yourselves. God's intention for Israel, his people, us, is always that we would be a light to the nations. They were always meant to be an evangelistic people, not just hoarding God's love and provision and wonders for themselves. They were always meant to proclaim this message to everyone around them. But what did they do? Of course, they were disobedient, and so instead of doing that, they kind of kept it for themselves, and then they allowed themselves in this holy huddle that they gathered themselves into to be influenced and oppressed by everyone around them, and then majorly influenced to the point where they actually became disobedient to God. So here is this picture. Once this kingdom is established, once this ruler is in place, that the mountain of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be the society, the kingdom, the domain that everyone envies and wants to be a part of, or at least wants to know how they do it. And so in verse 4 it says, he's going to judge between the nations and he'll settle their disputes among many peoples. And as he settles their disputes, here's this passage we hear often out of context, but when they come to that place, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Well, if you've been listening to the news, I hate to break this to you, but this has not happened yet. But the promise is that this is coming, that the Messiah has come, and there is an aspect of this that is going to happen. And so we have this promise that Isaiah was speaking seven centuries before Jesus came. So none of the people alive hearing Isaiah's words saw the fruit of what he was speaking, but it gave them hope and it gave them peace in their hearts, knowing that God had not forgotten and God had a plan and he was working it out. And you'll remember, even back in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews gives this whole testimony, and then he says, but they did not see the fulfillment, the fruit of what it is they were living for, because that was really a sign for us. So we rarely get the big picture, the full picture. But we know by faith that what we're seeing, what we're living, is going to be also an example and a source of encouragement for others, and we will join that cloud of witnesses to tell future generations, don't give up, because as tough as it is, this is what God is doing, and he's working it out. So in Isaiah chapter 2, there's this universal appeal of the government of God. This is where safety comes from. This is where the peace is really established, only here. Only he can do this, because as long as people have greed and avarice and they want more power, they want more land, they want more control, we're always going to have these wars and rumors of wars that Jesus spoke about. And, you know, I think we have enough history behind us now that we can say Jesus knew what he was talking about. There will always be wars and rumors of wars, because man, left to his own devices, is always going to be a warring creature. But here is this appeal of peace. Number four, the nature of this peace. Now let's look at over in Isaiah chapter 35, this great chapter. Here's the nature of the peace that will be established. Isaiah 35, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This picture of just abundant joy, the redeemed, as they, the direct thing here is as they come back from captivity back to Zion, and there will be this joy and health and riches and safety. And then at the end of this chapter, the great illustration, as they're walking along, he says, it's like two people, two persons, personages, gladness and joy will overtake them, like two people walking faster, and they'll come beyond them, and their coming will chase away sorrow and sighing. So gladness and joy install themselves at the head of the crowd. They're the leaders now, and they're so strong that sorrow and sighing, like two other characters in the story, have to flee because there's no room for them anymore. There's a spirit of celebration. And you remember that story, I think it's in Ezra, where the people are mourning when the law of the Lord has been read to them, and they fall on their faces and they're weeping and wailing and really just making a horrible sound. And they have to stand up and they just say, stop. This is not a day of mourning. We have had the freedom of speaking the word and the law of the Lord. This is a time of great celebration. This, let your hearts celebrate here and feast and share with those who don't have enough. And there needs to be an incredible time of celebration and feasting, because the presence of the Lord has come now. And so they're coming back to Zion, another name for Jerusalem. But it's also, now God has established himself. He's provided safety within this peace that comes, because now they've had their rebellion purged over 70 years of being in exile. And now they understand what it means to be punished by the Lord, that he has done what he said he was going to do, that if they did not repent, they would be taken away from their land, but that at the end of the time, he would bring them back. Now, the people who went weren't necessarily the ones who came back. Some of them probably died there in exile. But God called his people back from exile. And so the nature of this peace here in chapter 35 is, again, just this abundance of good things and this ongoing celebration and encouragement and healing. Safety from the wild animals again, and then just this sorrow and sighing replaced with gladness and joy. This is what this Prince of Peace will establish as the fullness of his kingdom is manifest. Okay, now, so we have all of this. We have the role of peace and the fullness and the appeal and the nature. Number five, what about the now of peace? I mean, how does that relate to 2009? The now of peace, let's look in the New Testament in John chapter 16 and verse 33. Jesus is speaking. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, Jesus is explaining his relationship with the Father. He's explaining why he needs to go away so the Comforter can come and all of those things. But then, isn't it interesting? Because he's speaking this now before the Last Supper. And he says at the end of verse 33, take heart, I have overcome the world. Present tense, before his trial, before his crucifixion, before his burial, before his resurrection, he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus coming as this Prince of Peace, as this one who represents this all-powerful kingdom, his very coming already shattered the dominance of sin. When Jesus was born, look at the events, and we'll look at this a little more in a few weeks, but I mean, just look at the events of Jesus coming. A new star, magi from eastern countries understood that some new thing had happened and that it was a fulfillment of prophecy, and they understood and they searched the scriptures and they said, this thing is what we've been waiting for, and they knew how to read that sign, and so they began an enormous travel to come to present to this one who was the promised one, because they understood the signs. They came to present their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which, you know, have, there's a whole lot we could teach about that and talk about those, the significance of those three gifts. But here are these very wealthy men from other countries who understand what is happening, and they see the star, they make the voyage. The angels announce his birth to shepherds. So, you know, we often talk about how absolutely mesmerized these poor men must have been out on a hillside on a cold night, and suddenly angels appear in the sky. I mean, I don't know how many times the angels have appeared in the sky for you, but, you know, that was, they had to come and celebrate the fulfillment of these centuries of prophecies, as God was indeed doing in that day a new thing. So Jesus came. Do you think the enemy was aware of Jesus coming? Oh, yeah. See, the holiness that came to earth in Jesus shattered many things. there were like the movement of tectonic plates when he came in a spiritual sense. The enemy and all the demons knew God was up to something, and they had to figure out what it was because they knew their time was at an end. As the demons would often say, "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? We didn't think it was going to be yet. You know, we thought we had more time to do our evil little stuff." So Jesus now, he's come, he has already established the kingdom. There's a now part and there's a not yet part, as we talk about. But he does say to his disciples, I want you guys to understand this message, because you can have, with this message, with this understanding, you can have peace in your hearts. He says, it is true that in this world you'll have trouble, but be encouraged in spite of the trouble you have in the world, because I have overcome the world. I've already taken care of it. It's already been tamed. It's already been caged. You will have trouble. It's going to create a lot of chaos for you, but it's only rattling its cage and making a mess, making a nuisance, because it knows its days are numbered. I have overcome the world. And so today, here we are at the end of 2009. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of bad that is happening. There are a lot of hard things that we deal with in this life as we live it with our bodies that we've been given. But Jesus says he understands that we are going to have trouble in the world, but take heart, I've overcome it. So he has placed us in his choosing of us out of the miry clay, as the psalmist says, and placed us on a solid ground, adopting us, choosing us, putting his love on us, giving us his Holy Spirit. All that he has done for us means that inside, in our spirits, regardless of the external, there is peace. Because he is the Prince of Peace. And when he comes, he transforms situations. When Jesus comes into our hearts, as we say, that figurative language, he comes into our hearts, he transforms. The Prince of Peace, the God of the ages, cannot possibly come in without radically changing what is in here. Now, does he eliminate everything that is our old nature by coming? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we have the possibility now of following in this way of peace. We are like the people in the world streaming to this holy mountain of God, because we understand as we stream to him, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in those ways, and we will be the beneficiaries of all the good things that he plans. We understand that. But then in opposition to that, we have our old nature that says, you don't want that. If you do that, you're not going to have any more fun. You're not going to be able to enjoy things. You're going to have to put other people first. It's going to be a real pain. You're really not going to enjoy it. Don't do that. So stay away from church. Don't pray. Don't read your word. Don't be in Christian fellowship, because you're not going to like it. Our spirit man says, this is exactly what I want. I'm in trouble. My trouble is not a reason to say God is not faithful to me. And so what I want us to do is finish up with Psalm 42 this morning, because this is what God spoke this morning, and I think this is what he intends for us to finish with. Just quickly here this morning, this very, very familiar psalm. Here's David. David living about 1,000 years before Jesus comes, but in a relationship with God, understanding God, and look what he says. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why is so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. See, the psalmist is recognizing here that in this world we have trouble and people are against us. And so he says, my soul is downcast. Have you ever had that? Your soul is downcast? I mean, you just feel like, why bother? Just discouraged and overwhelmed and whatever. And so it's great for us to read in these psalms where they continually are real. They're just saying it like it really is. This is really hard. He says, but, you know, he said, why are you so downcast? You know, my plan is to praise the Lord. I am still going to honor him. I am still going to do what the Lord tells me to do. But he's admitting here in the end of verse 5, verse 6 even, my soul is downcast. So he's acknowledging, you know what? I really am discouraged, depressed. But because I'm downcast, my soul is downcast, he says, therefore, I will remember you. I'm going to call back to my mind the things I know to be true. Because this stuff I'm downcast over is because I have forgotten who you are. I have forgotten what you've established, your government, who you are, your ruling authority. And I'm only looking at my circumstances. So he says, my soul is downcast. Therefore, I'll remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And then he goes back and he goes, deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. I am in suffering. I just feel like I'm going to be swept away by the suffering that I'm dealing with. But then he recognizes, but by day the Lord directs his love and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So even though he's in suffering and he has moments of confusion, it's like, God, why me? I don't understand this. What have I done to deserve all of this? We all know what those feelings are like, and we all know what that those times of distress and discouragement and confusion are all about. But the psalmist comes back each time and says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed? I don't understand this. Put your hope in God. Just commanding his soul, get it together, you know, pull your act together. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And so he reminds himself again, because where is our peace? Where is this peace to be found today in December 2009? In God, not in the world, not in the Medicare system, not in the government, you know, not in our bank accounts, not in our jobs. Our peace cannot be found there. And sometimes as the church, I think we've forgotten that. That's right, we're just pilgrims. You remember the old song, I'll Fly Away, O Glory? You know, I mean, that silly song in some ways. But, you know, it's like we need to remember that we're just pilgrims here. We're just passing through here. Our real life is hidden with Christ and God. But we can have all of that peace, that government of God, which is already established in us. So while we live the trouble, while we live the difficulties, and we're like everyone else in this economy, and we're paying the price, and we know what it's like, and it's really hard, none of those things can touch the peace that God has established in our hearts. Paul says, this peace that passes understanding, you know, at the freak out factor, there is no freak out. That's because God has spoken a word of peace in us by his governing of our lives, because we're hidden with him. So on the second Sunday of Advent, the peace that is ours for today is in Christ. Nothing changes what he has done for us. The world, the government, taxes, unemployment, whatever ills we want to look at, wars, injustice, all of those things, none of those touch God's kingdom that he has established in our hearts. And so we are at peace in the midst of chaos. And we have a message of hope and peace as ambassadors of this kingdom. And I think probably Christmas 2009, there are more people more desperate to come to the holy mountain of God to be taught God's ways than ever before in our lifetime. Because most people can't remember when it's been this bad. So we have this incredible ability, this incredible provision that has been made for us. We find ourselves in a room that has been fully cleaned, fully organized, and completely provisioned, more than we could ever ask or think, and so we have enough to share with others. That's the peace for our day. Yes, are we going crazy with some of the stuff going around us? Yep. But that chaos cannot penetrate what's in our hearts. That's the power of the gospel. That's this good news that we have. And that's what people are dying to hear. So if we know hope and we know peace in our hearts and we walk through the insanity of this commercial craziness and celebrate God without going crazy, people are going to look and they're going to say, "How do you do it?" And instead of looking like the stressed out one that's about ready to run somebody over because they're taking the last whatever it is you need off the shelf, we can be at peace and we can bless people and we can show joy. That's the privilege that is ours in this Advent season. So not just hope, also peace. Let's pray together. Father, you have accomplished in our hearts far more than we're aware. You have laid in provisions that we have not even discovered yet. And we stress and we groan. And sometimes we plot and we scheme and we fuss and we worry and we make ourselves sick. But Father, bring us back to an understanding of what it is you have given. What does it mean for us to be in you and knowing that you have already overcome the world? And so because you have done that, we also have overcome. And Paul even reminds us that we are more than just overcomers. We are super overcomers in you. Father, could our lives reflect the abundance of what you've made available to us. Regardless of our physical circumstances, could we see that what you offer us cannot possibly be taken away? And we live in the awareness of what you've done for us. So while we wait for answers and while we wait for things to, in some ways, get better, we will rejoice with the psalmist. Because we trust our Lord and our God. We believe what you've done for us is a present reality. It's not just for someday vaguely down the road in the future. So would you convince our hearts by your Spirit this morning that you have placed peace there? And whenever we feel a lack of peace, and when we feel fear and anxiety and anger and frustration, bring us back. Bring bring us back to that place in you where we discover that you have made all provision. And then make us advocates of hope and peace. Guard our tongues from speaking words of fear and discouragement, negativism. Because, Father, we have so much that we need to speak of that is healthy and positive and holy. So thanks for this day. Thanks for this sunshine on this second Sunday of Advent. Could we make your heart glad by the way we live this season? And Father, we'll bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.